Amen. Good to be back together with you, and a privilege it is to minister the scriptures to you. We're going to continue doing that this morning as we look at our last sermon on the core values of our church. We'll be looking at a number of different passages today, but you can look with me at Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 this morning to get us going. Where have we been over the last few weeks in this series? We started with a review of our church's theme verse, which is from 2 Corinthians 4, 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's kind of underneath everything that we're trying to do as a church, that we do not look at this church as something that belongs to us, but something that we need to be using to bless other people inside and outside this congregation. Then we looked at the different levels of those values. I'm going to put those up on the screen here. We've talked about biblically saturated ministries, preaching the word, teaching the word in our small groups, in our men's and women's groups. We talked about ancient future worship here in this room on Sunday mornings, touching the past and the great histories and traditions of our church, also doing it in ways that are fresh and encouraging to people in the modern day. We talked about how important it was to be intergenerational, not just to have generations, but to generations being together in the church, going to small groups together, sitting in Sunday schools together, laboring together in ministry, serving together in ministry. We talked about the critical importance of having rich life in community, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and the importance of being intentional about that and not just being passive, putting ourselves in situations where we get to know each other better. We talked about word and deed based outreach. Jesus ministered through words. Jesus ministered through deeds. He didn't always start with word. He didn't always start with deed. He did them together, and he always touched the hearts of people while he was touching their lives. The last one we want to talk about today is this concept of vocational discipleship. And before I go to that, I just want to say we're not there yet. Don't read this list to say Trinity Church has arrived and perfectly attaining all these goals or values as a church. This will be a lifelong battle to pursue these things. They're just the kinds of things that we at this church believe are important for us right now where we are in Kirkwood to be focused on. So we're going to continue to emphasize these even as we go forward from this series. But today, I want to talk with you about this idea of vocational discipleship. Some years ago, I had a student in my youth ministry back at a former church who was a wonderful young man. He loved the Lord. He went off to Christian college, studied ministry at the Christian college, decided that he was going to go to seminary. He was excited about going to seminary. We spent times talking together and praying together about that. I was so excited and gratified that this student that I'd had an opportunity to minister to over those years was going to be following this pathway into ministry. But the more that I met with him and talked with him, he would say things to me about just uncertainty about what he was doing. And I finally got around to asking him, why are you in seminary? And he said, because I feel like I wouldn't really be serving God if I wasn't doing a ministry job. And that led to a number of other conversations and another number of other times of prayer as we sought together to wrestle through his understanding of what it meant to be a believer, his understanding of what it means to serve God, and this angst he was experiencing with this internal feeling of guilt about not being a pastor, therefore not serving God. And it really led me to a time of lament in my own life over perhaps leaving him with the impression when he was younger that if he wasn't a missionary or if he wasn't a pastor, that he wasn't serving God. What happened after that is a number of doors were opened, and I want to tell you more about that as we come to the end of the sermon this morning. But to use this young man's story, I'd suggest to you today that there probably are some of you who are out here today, maybe some of you listening online, that have felt or maybe now feel the same way. That if I'm not in full-time ministry, I'm not really serving God. I want to talk about that with you today because I want us to see more clearly the connection between our faith and our work, the vocation, the skill sets that God has given us to serve Him in His kingdom. I want to answer that question for you today. What does my faith have to do with my work? What is the relationship of my faith to what I do with my work? And I want you to see this morning that your work matters to God and your work matters for God. And I want to confess that sadly the church hasn't always reinforced that. A gentleman by the name of William Deal was the chief sales officer for Bethlehem Steel for 30 years. He was also a believer in Jesus Christ. And in a book I read about faith and work, he had this to say: in the almost 30 years of my professional career, my church has never once suggested that there be any type of accounting of my on-the-job ministry to others. My church has never once offered to improve those skills which would make me a better minister in my place of work. Nor has it ever asked if I needed any kind of support in what I was doing. There's never been an inquiry into the types of ethical decisions I must face or whether I seek to communicate my faith to my coworkers. I have never been in a congregation where there was any type of public affirmation of a ministry in my career. In short, I must conclude that my church doesn't have the least interest whether or how I minister in my daily work. That's kind of a very sad and insightful statement because, you know, people come to church on Sunday and maybe they kind of expect to hear about their spiritual life and how to be more faithful to God in their prayers or their worship or their devotions, or maybe a little bit about what it means to be a good, godly husband or wife or father or mother. But what about being an engineer or a doctor or a dock worker or a plumber? What does your faith have to do with that? And many people sit in their churches years after year, and they have a difficult time putting these things together and understanding them. When I came to Trinity, I wanted us to do a better job with this. Because the fact of the matter is, 99% of the people that are in this congregation are not doing the job I'm doing. You're out there in the world doing the jobs that God's called you to do in your places. And in that sense, it makes you the best ministers and representatives of the faith that we can possibly have. And we need to better equip you to do that. So, to that end, this has been a goal of the ministry of this church. And frankly, of all the six things I put up on the page there, it's the one we've done the poorest job of. And it's time for that to change. It's more necessary now than it's ever been. So I want you to listen as I read from Colossians chapter 3 this morning to kind of set the boundaries and the framework for what we're going to be talking about today as we look at this critically important issue of work or labor for the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, at the end of the book of Colossians, Paul is elucidating the household code. Back in the ancient world, the household was the business. Every household was kind of like a family business. You didn't have companies necessarily employing you. If you did any work, if you earned any money, if you had a livelihood, it kind of was cultivated in the context of your home. And the home had a number of people in it, not just blood relatives, but there would be employees or workers. Sometimes the Bible calls them slaves. They weren't quite the same kind of slaves that we think about in the modern world. They were indebted to their masters, and they would serve in their household doing the work of that house. And Paul thinks it's important enough, after talking about the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ and the beauty of heaven and peace that we can have, that he turns his attention in the Holy Scriptures in an inspired, inerrant way to speak to us as we work in the context of our business, if you will. And this is what he says, beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, and I'm going to stop there. Whatever you do, and that word do is whatever you are engaged in. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us to make sense of this and other beautiful and important passages of Scripture that help us to see that you have called each one of us in unique and beautiful ways to serve you in this world, doing unique and beautiful things that are a blessing to people around and an encouragement to the flourishing of our society. Help us with this today and bring us through this time better equipped to fulfill the calling on each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want to talk about this morning are some biblical categories for understanding or maybe framing the concept of work, because the Bible lays them out over the course of all of the Scriptures. And the first place I might take you to is right there back in the first chapter of Genesis, which we're going to be getting into even starting next week. But as you come to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, Genesis 1:28, the Lord's made human beings, and this is what he says to human beings. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And so the first thing that God wants us as human beings to understand about this concept of work is that it is exercising dominion. It is imitating God. God is the one who creates. He is the one who has dominion over all things. And in our little ways, as image bearers of God, in our unique spheres of life and application, it was the intention of God that we imitate him by having dominion. That is, overseeing, guiding, cultivating, nurturing, growing, using, blessing the things that we can put our hands upon as his people in the world. He wants us to understand that doing this, and this occurs prior to the fall, is a good thing. Dominioning or dominionizing in the world is a pre-fall condition. It is a description of what God intended for all of his people to be engaged in even before sin entered the world and broke things down. And so when we work, we are doing what God does. We are imitating God. We look like God when we exercise dominion over the things in our sphere. And that's the first kind of large concept that the Lord wants us to see, that we are those who are called to exercise dominion in the world. The second major part of the story of work in the Bible comes just a couple of chapters later. I've already mentioned it in Genesis chapter 3. You can flip over a page or two to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 17. And after this, at this point, we've come to the fall. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. There's brokenness and fallenness in the world. And following this comes the curse. God says, you know what? Because you have rebelled against me, there's going to be difficulty in the world. And this isn't so much a punishment. Sometimes people frame this up as, oh, God's punishing them. And there is an element of accountability in it, but maybe more so it's just natural accountability for moving outside of the part of our lives that we were supposed to. What does it say in Genesis 3:17? This is the curse given to Adam. You shall not eat of the ground, eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So if chapter 1 is the beautiful and good picture of what work was intended to be, then we come to chapter 3 of Genesis, and all of a sudden we're introduced to this concept of toil. And what a word that is. It's one of those words in the English, when you say it, you feel it at the same time. Toil. I toil. You know, you're feeling the burden. And the description that's given here in Genesis chapter 3 gives us a sense of what this toil has done. The product, the things that we're putting our hands on to exercise dominion, are going sometimes to prick us back. Thorns and thistles. You're not going to be able to put your hands on them in the way that you could before the fall. You shall eat of the, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. So yeah, you can still eat bread. God's going to give that to you. But to get that bread and to consume it, you're going to be sweating. You're going to be breathing heavily. It's going to have cost you something to get there. And then we're reminded of the fact that we're very limited from dust to dust. There's a limitation to our ability. And so the fall impacts this beautiful idea of exercising dominion and turns it into toil, wherein our dominionizing becomes uneven and difficult and sometimes unproductive and sometimes painful. And we feel that. I mean, all of us have felt that at our places of work. I would, though, say this to you spiritually, just one lesson in the midst of the toil, is the toil itself is a reminder to you of the fall, which is a reminder to you that you are a spiritual person, which is a reminder to you of God. So every time you can't do the project in the way that you wanted, or it doesn't turn out the way you want it, or things fall apart, there is a little voice in the midst of that that's reminding you that you are a finite spiritual creature who's living under the power of a divine sovereign. The Tower of Babel is an application of this. We thought, as human beings, we could build a tower to the heavens and achieve the place of God, but it doesn't work. And the breakdown of the Tower of Babel, again, causes us to turn our face and cry out to God in the midst of our toil. The other words that come up, one of them I want to mention to you is labor. Labor, again, another very visceral sounding word. Your labor is your occupation. It is what you spend most of your time doing. It is where you toil. If you're a student, it's your schoolwork. And whatever profession you're involved in. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which is one of the great books of the Bible that gets into the issue of work, because Solomon, Kohelet, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is reflecting theologically and philosophically and personally on all these weird impulses that come to what it means to be a human being. And he says in Ecclesiastes 3 that it's his conviction that also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. So he's saying, you got to keep doing it. You're going to keep toiling. You're going to keep laboring. And my advice to you at this point in Ecclesiastes is, look, you can find pleasure in it even though it's hard. So my advice to you is to look for the good things in the midst of your laboring, in the midst of your toiling. And boy, what a powerful image it is when we think about the English concept of labor and how we've applied that to the birth of children. I'm a man, so I am not qualified to speak. But having been around a woman who has given birth, and many of you understand what I'm talking about, I see Dr. DeRosa sitting here in the front. Labor is hard. But boy, the product of it is beautiful. So this idea biblically of laboring is kind of invested with those two things. It's hard, but it's good. Then comes a little bit later in Mark chapter 6, another way of thinking about work. In Mark chapter 6, this is just a narrative story regarding the life of Christ. Jesus is introducing himself to the world in ministry, and his local townsfolk are not too happy about it. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, after Jesus has gotten up and preached in the synagogue, they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, what do I want to point out there? How did they identify Jesus? By a career. Is he not a carpenter? A carpenter was something that Jesus did. It was his occupation. It's where he spent the majority of his time for the first chunk of his life before he reached age 30 and began his public ministry. And dare I say, even probably in the midst of it, he was still doing carpentry kind of things. Because Jesus was gifted at carpentry. It was a particular career focus for him. It was his road or path, his profession. It's where he applied himself in the area of labor. God gives us the ability to develop a long-term skill set. And those of you in this room, many of you have been doing that for many years, and you've become very excellent at the skill set that God has given you. And that is a good thing. The last word I want to mention is, in the Greek, it is kaleo. In the Latin, it's vocare. It's the word calling. Vocation is what we talk to one another about this. And this comes from a place like Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1. Paul is speaking about his particular calling. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." It's kind of a clumsy English sentence, isn't it? But there's something theologically important in it, that we have a calling to which we've been called. God has said to us, there's something I want you to be doing, and I'm going to call you to apply yourself to that thing. It is your kaleo, your calling, your vocation, your vocare. And that believers are supposed to use their long-term skill set towards some great ultimate end in life. So you pull back and you look at the biblical framework, and you can see that these are representative places where the Bible is starting to shape our understanding of what it means to be workers. Work is good. Because of the fall, work is hard. It will be labor. You can still enjoy it. There's good things that can happen in the midst of it. And in particular, when you devote yourself over the long term to a particular skill, underneath, in the great sense, the calling that God has placed on your life. So as I pull back and just use myself as an example about this, my occupation is an occupation of pastor. That's not my calling, though. And sometimes I think it's better to pull back and understand a little bit about what the calling is, because ultimately, in our Westminster Catechism frames this up beautifully, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. My calling, your calling, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you do it in your occupation. And your occupation shifts during the course of a day. If you're a teacher, from 7 a.m. to however long it is to grade those papers at night, you have an occupation. But blending into that at certain moments in your day is another occupation of being a mom or a dad. And you come here on a Sunday morning, and your occupation is as a worshiper in Jesus Christ. And on November 3rd, we're going to make our way somewhere to vote. And what you're doing in that moment is you are enjoying your occupation as a citizen in the United States. But over all of this, the Bible wants us to see that we have a grand calling, a vocation to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in the midst of the various occupations, jobs, careers, difficulties, and pleasures of the work that we do in our life. And the saddest situation of all is when believers cannot connect their calling to their occupation. And it becomes very discouraging, and you feel like you're in a rat race, and you don't know why you're doing it. It's beautiful, though, when you can see what the Lord has equipped you and enabled you to do in the midst of your work. And you can connect it together, and the sparks start to fly when you see the beauty of the skills that He has given you to be a blessing in leading people to worship Him. I mean, we witnessed it up here this morning. Every single person on this platform is involved in some other occupation. These are not professional paid musicians up here. And yet, all of them have taken a skill set on a Sunday morning, and they're squeezing the sponge Why? Just because they like to? Well, they enjoy it. It's a good thing. But they're doing it to glorify God and enjoy him, so that you can glorify God and enjoy him. So when Bailey plays her violin, or Katie plays her piano, or Chris plays his bass, whatever, every strike of that instrument is a moment, it's a sentence in the day of glorifying God. And if we could see that in our work in banking or teaching or whatever your occupation is, you could see there can be great beauty in that for all of us. So those are the biblical categories that frame the idea of work. Now, over the course of time, because of these categories, people have tried to kind of create constructs for how they think about work. Some of these are not biblical constructs, but they're present biblically. They're told of us. The first one that people have created over time is this idea that work is but a necessary evil for survival and family provision. And you see that again in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. The writer says, Kohelet says, "Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." He pulls back. He looks at everything he's doing. He says, why am I doing it? I'm ultimately doing it because I want to be better than my neighbor. I know I have to do it. I got to feed people, et cetera, et cetera. But it's a very defeating idea of work. Although I got to tell you, it's a very popular idea of work. I mean, we got songs. I'll give my age away. Remember back in the 80s, everybody's working for the weekend. Anybody know that one? Anybody sing that in your car driving down the street? Well, yeah, it's a fun kind of party song, but what does it convey? It conveys the idea that you just put your head down and push through Monday to Friday so you can get to the weekend and really have fun. That's where the joy is. That's a broken view of work. If all we're doing is working to survive or to party or to provide for our family. Again, not bad to provide for your family, but if that's the only thing you can see in your work, it's going to be debilitating to you. Another idea that kind of comes up also in Ecclesiastes, that work is for self-advancement and profit-making. This is what Kohelet said. Chapter 2, verse 4 in Ecclesiastes. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools for which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And so I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil." He's thinking of a season in his life where he was connecting his ultimate fulfillment and pleasure with just collecting more stuff for himself. Now, you just think about Kohelet here. You think about what he was doing. But there's human beings in this paragraph. Slaves for his pleasure. Concubines used sexually by him. Land that probably belonged to other people that he took. And he took his pleasure as the goal of his life. And that also is a broken idea of work. Is it bad for to make profit? No, it's not. But why? Why do we make a profit? What is it for? A third view about work in a fallen world also is seen in Ecclesiastes, this time chapter 4, verse 6. "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind." And the idea behind this statement of Kohelet is that, you know what? What's even better than having to toil is to not having to toil with your hands and just be able to sit and think. And over time, this kind of got elevated in the world. Even a guy like Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, started to teach his disciples that physical work was demeaning, contemplation was better, and that they should empty themselves of the need to use their hands so that they could really attain to joy where they didn't have to actually use their hands to do anything. They just would think. That also is a broken idea of work, but one that people today pursue. And in fact, I think it's especially prevalent in the upper middle class to wealthy suburbs of America, that if any one of us, our kids growing up, and they get to the age of 18 and they turn to us and they say, I don't want to go to college. We say, well, what do you want to do? I don't know. I want to work with my hands. We're like, well, why would you want to do that? That's not what your goal in your life should be. But on what standard? On what basis do we say that to them? Isn't it that we need those things? And when somebody comes to your house to fix that broken pipe that you have no idea what you're doing, or to repair that car that you need fixed to get to your work, shouldn't we honor them? Aren't you glad they pick up your trash and deliver your mail? Is their job less dignifying than yours? But the world has come to this idea. The biblical view of work, however, and what the Puritans and others over the course of time started to understand, was that all types of work are good, and working is good. Colossians 3:23, the passage I read earlier, whatever you do, work heartily, work hard. As for the Lord, there's that vocation, that calling, and not for men. You're not there to please human beings. You're there ultimately to please the Lord, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are working for the Lord Christ. Martin Luther was once presented with this kind of Aristotelian idea. And back to my friend John, who was struggling with whether or not his life could be fulfilling if he wasn't a pastor. And when presented with this concept, Martin Luther said, the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous it may be, does not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. Why? Because all work is glorifying to God. And all kinds of working can be redeemed to God's purpose and design in the world. So I just want to leave you with a few texts that help us to frame a better perspective on what our working is. And then I want to give you one practical thing today to take out of here with you. The four texts I want to underline about kingdom-centered working are these. In Ecclesiastes itself, as he's going back and forth with what is work, and I've tried this and I've tried that, and I did this but it wasn't fulfilling, and then I thought I had pleasure. In the midst of it all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 9, he says this, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Your labor, your occupation is redeemable. Even if it's a battle, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, it is redeemable. God can give you joy in the midst of it. When you labor, you are experiencing a blessing from God, and one maybe that you haven't even seen yet. Jeremiah chapter 29 is the second one. We read this in church last week. Israel's in exile. They are not where they're supposed to be. They're tempted to depression and pulling back and quitting on everything. And here's what the prophet says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to to Babylon. So they're in Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is our Babylon. I got to tell you, there's been some days I wanted to hang it up in the last few months. But God says, press on. Do your work for my glory, and let me handle the big picture. Your faithful laboring is a blessing to others while we wait for our final redemption. Number three, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what the Christians did in the earliest days of the church. It was remarkable as the Romans looked at them. One wrote a letter to a man named Dionysius about how the Christians lived in the second century of the church. And this is what that letter said. Christians live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland. And yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign country. They marry like everyone else, and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. It is true that they are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. What the soul is to the body, that the Christians are to the world. Your faithful laboring gives you opportunities to glorify God in a dark world. And the last text I want to leave with you is Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is working. He came into this world to work. His work was in redeeming you. And he endured scoffing and rejection and shame and sorrow and hatred and anger and all the negative things you can possibly do. But he was at work for you. And so I would say to all of us, our faithful laboring matters because of Jesus' faithful laboring for us. We're imitating him. When we labor in faith, we imitate the faithful laboring of Jesus for our salvation. And you and I are the product of the work of Jesus. And aren't you glad he worked for you? Aren't you glad he saved you out of darkness and shame and pain and sorrow and emptiness? He did it because he worked for you so that you didn't have to work to save yourself. And what a joy that is. So how do we experience more of the glory of God and more of the joy of God in our work? I was contacted a few weeks ago by Dan Doriani, a seminary professor at Covenant, who's established a ministry called the Center for Faith and Work. And its entire focus is on helping men and women in the workplace to discover these pathways to greater joy in their vocation. And Dan has asked me to ask you if any of you in this congregation would like to become a part of small group cohorts of other men and women who are studying the scripture together and learning how to find joy in your occupational labors for the kingdom of God. If you'd like to know more about that, I want you to please reach out to me this week, and I will put you in touch with Dan. Those that have been through this program, it is life-changing. It is life-changing for them. They see things they have never seen before. And I think it's one of the great ways that we as a congregation can take the next step forward. Well, I told you about my youth group student years ago. His name was John. He went to seminary to be a pastor. but he felt guilt because he wasn't really enjoying it. Finally, I said to him one day, John, what do you enjoy? And he said, I like to cook. Well, that's John Perkins, who now runs a restaurant in St. Louis called Juniper, and who has used his restaurant to hire people, to hire refugees and immigrants that couldn't get employed in other places. He's been serving hospital workers meals in the midst of the peak of this pandemic. And why does he do it? He does it for the glory of God. And he makes beautiful and delicious food that God gave him the skills to make so that he can have an impact. And his impact in St. Louis is probably greater than mine, because he's out there and he's doing it in the midst of a broken world. That could be you. Wherever you are, there are new and beautiful ways for you to use the gifts that God's given you to his glory. And that goes for whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you're retired too, because your retirement is an occupation that you can use for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us this morning as we end, that you would give us a sense, a greater sense of what it means to labor for your glory in this world. We recognize it's a broken world. We recognize there's pain. We recognize that our work doesn't always turn out the way that we want it to. But Father, we read in your word that we're called not to give up on it. We're called to labor for your glory and for the good of those around us, and to connect together out of our understanding of your grace and mercy, to connect together the ways that we can use our occupations to be a blessing and joy to those around us, and even in our own sense of purpose in our lives. Help us with that today. Help us to connect this together with the gift of the gospel and how Jesus worked for us and saved us, Lord, not by the work of our hands, but by the work of his hands, and giving us the grace that we needed to endure in this world. He is our Redeemer, and we trust in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.